I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 12 for those of you who like to follow in your own Bibles, which is a good idea. It was about 5 years ago that was the last time the Chicago Blackhawks won the Stanley Cup championship, and I've got a daughter who is an absolute sports nut, and she asked me if I would please take her to Chicago for a suicide 24-hour trip just to be at the parade. So we did. I couldn't say no to Brenna, and so we traveled, and we met with about 2 million of our closest friends, and we stayed at my parents-in-law's home and took the train downtown because the highways were swamped, of course. And we got there really, really early, and we walked a mile down Monroe Street, which is the parade route, so that we could grab a hold of the crowd fencing, and so we could stay, you know, right on the parade route. And so we were there hours. I mean, like 5 hours before the bus went by. We were there for a long time. And there were a lot of people with us, and it just kept getting more and more crowded and more pressed until it was really unbelievable how pressured we felt by all these people. I found a picture of this is one of the pictures from the parade. And that's not the parade route, that's a side street. Okay, I don't know what side street that is, but we were just a little bit east of Michigan Avenue, which is a really thick, wide, six-lane boulevard with a median with grass, and every square millimeter was just covered in human flesh. And after about 4 hours of just standing around, some people became dehydrated and they started to faint, and so they would be pulled out of this crowd off into Monroe Street and treated. They just needed some water. But eventually one person seemed to be going into cardiac arrest, and we didn't know how anybody was going to get through to save this person. And over the horizon appeared an ambulance. Now, you can actually see an ambulance in the lower left-hand corner there. That's what an ambulance looks like. It's a big white truck with red stripes on it. And it came over the horizon, and we heard the sirens screaming and the air horns blaring and the lights were flashing. And I thought, there's no way that vehicle is going to get through this crowd. But it did. It came at a steady 10 miles an hour, and everybody knew it was coming, and everybody managed somehow to get out of the way. You could go left, you could go right, but it was coming. And you had to move. You had to pick a side. You had to jump out of the way. Nobody in front of that truck could remain indifferent. And that image came to me as I read this morning's passage. We've been looking at some of the hard sayings of Jesus, sayings that really make you scratch your head. That people have wondered, what did he mean by this? And so this passage begins at verse 49 of Luke 12. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family, divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, there are two things that Jesus predicted in this passage and elsewhere that we need to know about his mission. First, Jesus would divide the earth. He would polarize people. Nobody could remain indifferent to the real Jesus. If you met him, if you saw him, you would be split one way or the other. Everybody had to move to one side or the other. You had no option. Secondly, Jesus said that this mission would bring him great suffering. He said, you're going to divide over me, but I am the one who's going to suffer. And you don't know Jesus until you know these two things. He divides, and then he suffers. Let's look at them individually. First, Jesus was divisive. Now, coming out of the Christmas season, a passage like this could give you whiplash. I mean, last month we were talking about peace on earth and goodwill toward men, and then Jesus comes along and says, I have not come to bring peace on earth. I have come to polarize people. People are going to be at each other's throat over me. And he was right. Some people worshiped Jesus, and other people wanted him to die. And this is one of the great lessons that we learn about Jesus, is that he polarized people by his incredibly self-centered teaching. Now, I didn't say that Jesus was self-centered, but his teaching was incredibly self-centered, which is one of the most difficult things to understand about him, that he would speak and teach in a self-centered way and then live a life that was incredibly humble and compassionate. These things don't normally go together. You look at all of the famous teachers. You look at all these other famous people that we admire. I mean, they were modest. They usually tell us, don't worship me. I am not the way. I am not the truth. But here it is. I will teach you the way. I will show you. I am not God, but I know the way to God. And then Jesus comes along and says, no, I am the way. I am the truth. And no one comes to the Father except through me. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you know, in the last day, a lot of people are going to be lined up ready to go into the gates of heaven. And they're going to think that they're going to get in because of all their good works. But if they don't know me, they're not getting in. Jesus would say that those who believe in me are not condemned, but those who don't believe in me are condemned already. Jesus told a rich young ruler, we studied this 2 weeks ago, the guy asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, sell everything you own. Because if I'm not more valuable than every cent of your wealth, then you will not go to heaven. He sits down with Nicodemus, this learned Pharisee. He's got some theological questions. And Jesus immediately says, boom, enough questions. I'm the answer. I don't care what your question is. I'm the answer. And you have to start all over. You have to be born again. You have to live a new life with me at the very center. Has it ever occurred to you how offensive it would be to have a friend who spoke like that? Have you ever thought about it? If you were to meet somebody who had that kind of ego? I mean, this guy thought he was God. Literally. Would you want a friend who said, I have to be the center of your world? Would you fall in love with somebody who insisted that they were the reason you exist? Would you even want to have a cup of coffee with a guy that always said, but enough about you. What do you think of me? Who do you say that I am? He was saying that all the time. Who do you say that I am? Because if I'm not more valuable than everything else in the world, then your life is not going to amount to anything. Now, here's what is incredibly odd. Is that there have been people who made claims like this. Okay, there's lots of people who have had incredibly egocentric messages. And 99.999% of them you've never heard of because they were laughed at. The few that we do remember, we don't laugh because they were really dangerous and sick and twisted. And they did a lot of damage to the earth. Now, that's what we would expect. But Jesus said, I am the center of your universe, and nobody laughed. Either they said, yeah, you're right, you are, or they thought he was a very dangerous person. Now, you think about the people who loved Jesus. Who loved Jesus? Poor people. Prostitutes, lepers, sick people, oppressed people, marginalized people, and children loved Jesus. They loved to be around him because they knew he sincerely loved to be with them as well. Who hated Jesus? Celebrities, people in positions of power, superstars. They hated Jesus. They couldn't tolerate Jesus. Now, I know that most of you understand that there are some really phony people in the world, and they get invited to great parties. There are some really dishonest, insincere people, and they always seem to be hanging out with the rich and the elite. But you know that those rich, elite, insincere, fake people, they don't make friends with the poor. First of all, the poor smell them out from a mile away. They don't have time for insincerity. They don't have time for pretense. And they looked at Jesus and they said, wow, this guy's real. I love this guy. And they hung out with him because he was a great friend. He was true. He was sincere. He was an encourager. He was a wise counselor. He was a guy you wanted to hang out with. Poor people loved Jesus because he combined his incredibly self-centered teaching with a life that was humble and compassionate and moral. And that alone made him the most unique person in history. All the other great religious leaders would fall into two categories. Either they lived a great life but didn't make great claims about themselves, or they made great claims about themselves and didn't live a great life. Now, if a leader has great life qualities, compassion, service, and all this, but he doesn't make great claims about himself, you can stand back and you can admire. You say, that's a good man. That's a good woman. You can admire those kinds of people. If a leader makes incredible claims about himself and then doesn't back it up with a real life, well, then you just laugh at them. OK, those are the two options you normally would have. You admire them or you laugh at them. OK, but if a leader combines great claims with a great life, now you can't just admire them and you can't laugh at them. You have to decide they actually are who they say they are, or they are a very dangerous person. Now, whether you believe in the Bible or not, you have to admit it was written by people who had made a decision to worship Jesus. OK, I'm not talking about believing the veracity of the Bible or how, you know, whether it's relevant or anything, but it was certainly written by people who made a decision. They believe that Jesus actually is the Son of God. And these were Jewish people who for thousands of years had been such staunch monotheists that the idea that a human being could be God was deeply offensive, and somehow a whole bunch of them said, you know, thousands of them said, he really is God. God really came in human flesh. And they made that decision. They jumped to one side and other people jumped to the other because he was so polarizing. Now, to anyone in this room who is trying to remain neutral, I want to confront you that you don't know the real Jesus. You're not looking at him. OK, you can't remain neutral on this guy. If you think you're neutral, well, then you have some kind of figment of your imagination going on about who Jesus is. Because Jesus, in this text and elsewhere throughout the New Testament, says you can't remain on the fence about me. You got to make a decision. You have to absolutely believe what I say about myself and worship me, or I'm a really dangerous person and you should hate me and the religion I've built up around me. Now, for all of Jesus' egocentric teaching, he never profited a dime. He never commanded an army. He never had political power. He never had authority. He never got rich. In the end, he was brutally executed, and he predicted that this is exactly what was going to happen. He said, I'm going to suffer, and he did. Jesus said, I am God in the flesh, but I'm not here to make you suffer. I'm going to suffer. Now, specifically in verse 49 and 50, to read again, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Now, there is something on the horizon of Jesus' life when he spoke these words that he looks at and says, until it's over, I am constantly constrained. Now, that's the word in the NIV, but it's elsewhere translated as distressed, which I prefer. The Greek word is synekomai, and it means to be surrounded by an enemy, assaulted, besieged by bombardment. And Jesus is looking at that, and he says, I'm going to be bombarded by my enemy until I get this baptism over. And the baptism that he is looking forward to, he looks at it with dread. It's going to be awful, and he wishes it was over with. Because Jesus knew something about living under stress. I sometimes live under stress. Now, I don't know what stress is. I like to remember that Jesus had stress. Real, real stress. He said that I have come to bring fire on the earth. And fire is a symbol for God's judgment. It's a symbol for God's purification. It's used everywhere in the Old Testament. Fire is coming. Isaiah 66, the prophet says, see, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like the whirlwind. He'll bring down his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all people, and many will be slain by the Lord. Wow. God's wrath against sin is a fiery judgment. In Luke 3, John the Baptist says something that is very helpful to understand what this fire, this judgment that's coming against sin is like. And he uses two metaphors at the same time, so that in the same passage, so that you can catch this. He says, someone is coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And those are two different things. But he says, also, in addition to this, he switches to an agricultural metaphor, and he says, and the fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather wheat in his barn, but the chaff is burned with unquenchable fire. And so he makes it very clear that this fire is purification, because he switches to another purification metaphor. You know that a winnowing fork, a farmer's fork, is a instrument of purification, because you pick up a pile of wheat and you shake it. And it becomes pure because the chaff, the inedible part, falls down on the floor. And all that's left on the fork is the good stuff, the stuff you want to eat. So that's how you separate the wheat from the chaff. You purify it with a winnowing fork. And fire is also a purifying power, a force. Fire cleanses gold. Under intense pressure and heat, gold is purified. Steel is also purified. And after the burning, all that's left is the good metal. And the judge is dividing people. The judge is polarizing people. People are going to go to one side or the other. One day the world will be cleansed, because the earth is full of evil and misery and injustice and decay and death. And all that's going to be cleansed with fire. And when it's done, there'll be nothing left but the good. There'll be nothing left but love and purity. No sorrow. There'll be nothing left of evil. There'll be no injustice. There'll be no death. And we'll be in a bright and stainless new earth and heaven. But it's coming with fire. When Jesus said, I've come to set the earth on fire, he knows. He's saying something very severe. You purify gold, it's severe. Huge temperatures, enormously. But what's left afterwards is a treasure, something that's pure, something that lasts. Do you believe that judgment is coming? Because that's one of the things that separates us. Separates to the left or to the right. But you can't stay in the middle. Judgment, is it coming? On the one hand, there's one person who says, no, there's no judgment. There is no God. God did not create us. We have no God to answer to. There is no standard by which we will be measured. Those are primitive ideas that we have to evolve beyond. Okay, that's one side of the divide. Another person says there is a God. Oh, yes. And there is a standard. And yes, there will be justice in the end, and we will be measured against that standard. Now, both of these options are incredibly terrifying if you think about it, because if we move to the side that says we have absolute freedom, there is no God, then life is absolutely meaningless. If there is no God, there's no afterlife, then nothing we do matters. Your vices don't matter, your virtues don't matter, because in the end, the sun will run out of material to burn. And it will turn into a supernova, burn up the solar system, and nothing will be left. Your good deeds will not matter. Your bad deeds will not matter. Nothing will matter, because there is no judgment. The rapists get off. The mass murderers are in the same boat as I am. You think about the innocent blood that's been shed. You think about the orphans and widows who've been ground into the mud throughout history. You think about the genocide that has taken place. You think about the oppression and injustice. If there's no afterlife, if there's no bigger world and no eternity and no judgment, then not only does that mean we can never fight injustice, we don't even know what injustice is. Because if there's no standard by which everyone is judged, then it's just a matter of opinion anyway. Who's to say what's right and wrong? You know, there was this author, who was a science fiction author and a kind of a philosopher named Aldous Huxley. Some of you might have read his stuff in college. And he faced this head on very bravely. And he wrote this. I'm going to quote it for you. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning and consequently assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in this world is not concerned exclusively with problem of pure metaphysics, he's also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. He's very honest. He said, yeah, I have made a decision. There is no God, and I have accepted that life is meaningless. I will live with that. He's a very honest man. On the other hand, if there is a God, guess what? I'm in trouble because I haven't measured up to those standards either. I haven't. I've fallen way, way short. And I may not have committed the greatest sins in history, but oh my goodness, I'm a sinner and I fall short of God's expectations, and I am going to be judged on the same side as Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. That's the side I fall on. And that's the price you pay when you choose a side. If you believe there's no judgment and I can live any way I want, then I have to live in despair because life is meaningless. It's just an opinion of what is right and wrong. So the good die young, nice guys finish last, the villains will oppress people till the end of time, and after it's all done, it will not matter. Nothing's going to matter. When it's all done, no one will ever remember you, so there's no judgment day. What hope, therefore, is there for the world? But if there is a judgment day, what hope is there for me? Because I know I failed. I know I haven't lived up to the standards. So I have a choice. Left, right, I got to make a choice. Either I live with the oppression of guilt, or I live with the despair of hopelessness. That's the problem. If there's no judgment, what hope is there for the world? If there is judgment, what hope is there for me? If Jesus hadn't come, those would be the only choices we have. But Jesus offered a third way. The third way is to believe there is a judgment day and Jesus was judged for you. There's a price to be paid for all of sin, and that price was paid by Jesus himself. This is the baptism that Jesus spoke about. This is the fire that we deserved that Jesus took into his own heart. In Mark 8, he even explains it a little bit. James and John are walking along with Jesus, and they said, you know, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, we've been hanging out with you for a long time. Do you think we could have like a high position of authority? We'd really like to be like your vice presidents or at least be on your cabinet. And Jesus got really upset with them. He said, will you be baptized with the baptism that I am going to receive or to drink the cup that I am going to drink? See, that's the key. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has to drink a cup metaphorically. And he says, Lord, let this cup pass from me. I don't look forward to it. I don't want to do it. And that cup is the fire of God. That cup is the baptism and the cup is the fire. And it's all the same thing. And Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo. He's not talking about water baptism because he was already baptized by John the Baptizer. Jesus is saying that before he can bring the purifying fire of God's judgment onto the world, he's got to take it onto himself. In that Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prepared for his baptism, he began to sweat blood. Blood came through his skin. That's a real medical condition. It's where your capillaries burst from the pressure you're under and blood comes through your skin. It's rare. It only happens under the most intense pressure and stress. And it would have been perfectly understandable if Jesus said, why should I, who am more valuable than all the angels of heaven, give up my life and suffer like this for people who will never repay me, for people who right now are sleeping while I'm going through this? Instead, he said, I will take the cup. I will be baptized with the fire. Now, friends, what do we learn here? Well, do you remember that ambulance I told you about on Michigan Avenue that came through that crowd? Everybody in that crowd had to get out of the way. They had to pick one side or the other, except for one. One was exempt, and that was the person the ambulance was for. That was the person who knew he was sick. That was the person who knew he was going to die if that ambulance didn't reach him. He didn't have to get out of the way of the ambulance. He had to get on the ambulance. Jesus is our ambulance. Jesus is our salvation. And you and I need to go to him, not because we're afraid of the fire, but because we're amazed that he took the fire for us. He endured the fire of God for you. And if you give yourself to him, that love can never fail. We go to him because we are amazed that somebody would love us that much to take the fire that we deserved. So you pray to God, you know, Lord, one of the reasons I've been in such misery is because I was going to stand on judgment day on my own. I thought I had enough good works. I thought I did enough good things. And now I know that I didn't. And even the good things that I did were not motivated properly. And my motives are sick and twisted, and you will expose my heart. I could never stand for myself on judgment day. And so I rest in what Jesus did, so that on judgment day the fire will not burn me. It's already burned Jesus. When you make Jesus your Savior, the judgment has fallen on him and it is all gone. There is no more for you. Someone has taken that agony into his own soul. Someone has lived under this for you. That is the love of God, and that is the pure identity that you've been looking for your whole life. Some of you believe it in your head, but it hasn't touched your heart. Do you have trouble forgiving people? If Jesus is the judge, why do you sit in judgment? Jesus deserves to be the judge because he is the judge who was judged. And only he deserves to bring fire onto the earth. Only he is the one who said, anyone who believes in me is exempt from the fire because I took it for you. Again, some of you believe this in your head, but you don't believe it in your heart. Do you have trouble forgiving yourself? If you really believe this, would you beat yourself up for all the bad things that you've done? If Jesus is the judge, why do you sit in judgment of yourself? You're crushing yourself because you believe it in your head, but not your heart. Friends, there is no anger left. There is no fire left. It fell into the heart of the one who is your Savior, if you believe it. Please pray with me. Our Father, I ask you, if you would please enable those here to believe in the last judgment, to become people of heart, people who have freedom from guilt, who have boldness, who have joy, who are no longer cynics, but people full of freedom and love. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who is afraid of coming to you and giving themselves to you, that you would show them that your Son has paid for it all. Show them there's free acceptance in the gospel. Show them, as they receive you, that they are adopted into your family, that they can be received and accepted and loved by you. Our Father, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, was the judge who was judged. We thank you that he took the fire. We ask that you would burn these truths into our hearts with the fire of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.